Okay, welcome back. So what we're going to be doing is, our plan for tonight is Perek Chof Dalet, the 24th Perek in Sefer Shmuel Aleph. And so we're part of the biggest series called Relentless Pursuit, the backwards and forwards of Shaul and David. And tonight is the micro topic is called Cloak, Dagger, and Cave. Okay, that's our moment over here. Actually, this is probably where it came from originally, the saying and that phraseology. And just out of interest, it happens to be that tonight coincides with tomorrow's Nach Yomi. So as it goes out, literally we're at the right point over here. So this takes us forward. Anything from beyond here is now going to be ahead of the curve. So here we go. This is a relatively short parak, so we don't have a huge amount to do, but this is like an incredibly deep theological parak. This parak asks some of the greatest questions in theology that we're going to encounter, and it's beautiful to see it how it's wrapped into the story. So let's try to unpack it, and as opposed to just viewing it as particular issues which are brought up, I'd like to think of it as a trajectory. At the same moment, I want to just take a moment to wish Elisa Mazel Tov, because I believe before the next year, she's going to be having a special wedding on the 28th of Mitzvah. So she'll be B'Shar Tov U'Mitzlachas, and thank you for making the time, despite the busyness, to be here. Mitzvah should celebrate many, many smachas together. So here we go. Let's sort of do this in sections, as we usually do. So what I want to do is I want to focus on the first seven psukim, Aleph to Zion, and then take a step backwards. So here's what actually happens. Vayehi kasher shav Shaul me'acharei ha'plishtim, vayagidu lo le'mor, hinei David b'midbar ein gedi. So it seems like Shaul has got a very good reconnaissance individual. So he knows exactly where David seems to always be. He knows David's in Ein Gedi. Ein Gedi is where we have it today, by the Dead Sea. Vayikach Shaul 3,000 ish b'achur mikol Yisrael. So he takes 3,000 soldiers. Already he has the army formed already because he's been fighting against the Plishtim in the end of the last parak. Vayelech levakeshes David v'anoshov apenet surei ha'ya'elim. He goes to hunt David among the rocks of the Ya'elim. What are the rocks of the Ya'elim, just out of interest? What's a Ya'el? Goat. It's a type of mountain goats. So he's talking about his hunting David in the areas of the mountain goats. And today when you go to Ein Gedi, if you just take a look, I was actually put the picture in. That is a picture of the Ya'el there. Right, those are the Tzurei HaYa'elim, the rocks of the Ya'elim. So when you go to Ein Gedi, it's these mountain goats who really go along these precipitous, craggy mountain walks. That's really where they go. There are extras over here of the map today. And Esther, you may want to just take one of the folders for the text itself. Okay, so that's what we have over here. That's where he's hunting. We know the terrain. So for those of us who visited recently, we know what it looks like in Ein Gedi. Lots of valleys, lots of high mountains, lots of caves. So you can imagine if you were Shaul, where would you be searching for David? Where would you most likely find David? Caves, but also, but in terms of the terrain, you'd probably find, if you're a refugee, you'd be hiding, which part of this landscape? Towards them?
Near water.
No, I would say the water is the giveaway. I would say it might be towards the top, meaning to say, like, you'd probably be hiding, height is an advantage, so you'd probably find David hiding towards the top of these escarpments, right? So bearing that in mind, it's interesting, vayavoyal gidro satzon al derech, he comes to the sheepfolds along the way, which means that's the bottom. And so he doesn't expect David to be here because that's too open, right? The bottom is the safe areas. And Shaul enters a cave to relieve himself. And David and his men are at the entrance or the depth of this cave. So David HaMelech has taken the counterintuitive place to hide, which is in the lower regions of the mountains, sort of towards the road. So we pass a parakof dalad. Now we're just focusing on, we're moving from into Pasuk Dalad. Vayomro Anshei David Elof. So you can imagine the scene. Here's Shaul at the entrance of the cave. Deep in the depths of the cave is David and his men. It must have been quite a cave because David has no less than 600 men. So we don't know if it's his whole band, we don't know if it's his chieftains, we don't know if it's a group. But nonetheless, there's a lot of people there in this cave. And they say, Hinei hayom asher omar Hashem eilecha, hinei onochi nosei nesoivecha biyodecha. Today is the day that Hashem told you he's going to give your enemies in your hand. Va'asisa loik asher yita beinecha. And it is now up to you, David, to do what is good in your eyes. So seize the moment, David. Va'yakom David va'yichrois es k'nafa mi'il asher l'sha'ul balat. And David goes up behind Shaul and slices the edge of his cloak off. Vayhi acharechen, it was afterwards, vayach b'lev David osai al asher koras es kanaf asher lishaol. He suddenly has this terrible remorse that he cut off Shaul's cloak. Vayomar la'anoshav chalila li me'ashem. He turns to his men and he says, you know, God forbid, im eses adavar hazel adoni l'mashiach Hashem lishlach yadi boy, ki mashiach Hashem hu. How can I possibly kill him? He is the one who God anointed. Hashem appointed him as king. He's still king. I have no right to do anything to him. Complicated word. So either he divided his men up or silenced them, contained them. He doesn't allow them to attack Shaul. And Shaul now leaves. And like you know, we're sitting on the edge of our seats. It's like, you know, what do you wish to happen? You know, like, do we wish David really did take the move? Do we wish David HaMelech did not take the move? It's such a difficult moment, because you know how difficult it's been for David, and at the same time David HaMelech feels that this is the incorrect thing to do. This is a tough moment in history. So there's just a few basic questions here. His men are claiming to him. His men are saying, David, God said you should kill Shaul right now. And now this is the time that you should take advantage of it. So when did Hashem say that? Meaning, when did Hashem tell David that his men are quoting, God said to you to kill Shaul? Did that happen?
No.
So if you look through Tanakh, you don't really see this happen. You don't see that we explicitly have a prophecy that David HaMelech is told to kill Shaul. Instead, what we do see is we see sort of pointers in that direction. So example, the Mefarshim try to sort of piece together the parts of this puzzle. The Radak says, well, what, if we don't have it explicitly, what else could we have implicitly, maybe, that this could be the message?
Well, he was made king.
So David was made king. That's true. That doesn't necessarily mean to say that you need to kill the other king, necessarily. That wasn't
being attacked. It's considered rote.
Okay, so maybe one of the theories we could say is that, you know, when you're under attack, preemptive strike. So the Al-Sheikh says, and if you take a look in Source 56, the Al-Sheikh over here, the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh says, where does it say that Hashem told you to kill him? From the pasuk in Parshas Mishpatim, which we're about to reach in a few weeks, the pasuk describes the following scenario: if you are under attack because somebody else is tunneling towards you, right? Actually, unfortunately, very contemporary, right?
Yeah.
Somebody's tunneling towards you to try to hurt you. You can kill them in the tunnels. So they're sneaking towards you. You can kill them because you know they have malintent. This is one of the ways we describe what's called a rodef, a person who's coming to kill. It's different to a regular rodef who's killing somebody else. Yeah, the person's trying to kill you, Rahman al-Islam. So you take the preemptive action to kill them. So what the Al-Sheikh is saying is, David, you just need to look at the Torah. The Torah tells us the rules. The rules are, somebody's trying to kill you, kill them first. He's in the cave. Meaning, haven't the conditions of this moment shown at you, this is what God wants you to do right now? Here's the man who's trying to kill you. He's in the cave. That's what the Torah says. Put two and two together, David. Hashem's speaking to you. So you think something of, yeah, this is a moment where people are searching for Hashem's word. They don't have it explicitly, they have it implicitly, and we're trying to piece together what Hashem would want in this situation. That's the conclusion they reach. We got to question this conclusion. Now, yeah, Shelley.
So you could also look at it like, the people don't say to him, this is when you chance to kill Shaul. It says, Notei et oivecha. Because I don't know, but it's very possible that Hashem did promise him, I'm going to kill you.
Good, okay, good. So that's exactly what the Radak says, Shelley, which is the Radak says that numerous times, Hashem has told David, I'm gonna let you kill your enemies. Now Hashem said that vaguely, right? The vaguely is like enemies. Now we usually assume when David's talked about his enemies, who do we usually assume that means? Philistines, right? That's like that's the enemies he's really mainly dealing with, and later on it's gonna be Amalekim and a little bit of Moab, you know, and so on. But really it's the enemies on the outside. What his men are saying is maybe David HaMelech, after all, who is your enemy? He has made himself your enemy. He shouldn't be your enemy. He should be your father-in-law. He should be your trainer and the person who's going to bring you into the throne. But that's not what he is right now. He is your enemy right now. So it doesn't his words apply to that. But again, what we're seeing is the same kind of idea, which is that Hashem didn't explicitly describe the situation. Hashem described very broad strokes of, we'll call them axiomatic statements. And now what his men are saying is, now's the moment to apply it to the situation. I think that a lot of us, We're in the same kind of position as David and his men, a lot of times enough. We know the big rules, but the question is application to specific cases is more complicated. So here's a specific case, and they're saying, well, this is what God wants in this case. And we have to ask ourselves, is David convinced? Meaning, does David, by their logic, kick a hook, line, and sinker? Not clear. What do you think?
He doesn't kill him.
So does he try to kill him or not?
Well, he says,
so he does desist after cutting his cloak, but it's interesting. Look what the Al-Sheikh actually says in continuation. Let's take a quick look at 57 for a moment. The Al-Sheikh actually says, Ma asa David. David himself was actually in doubt, says the Al-Sheikh. So what did he do? Rotzola nasos im kach hoya rotzono shi yisbarak kedivrehem. So he wanted to test. Is it really like they're saying, that adding 2 and 2 gives you 4? Is that what's happening over here? So what did he do? Vayakom David yichros lomar, im bichras ha-kanaf libi nokfi al sholcha yad, so what David did, he conducted an experiment. If I'm going to slice his cloak and I'm going to start feeling bad, then I realize that this is not what Hashem wants. Now that's an incredible level of sensitivity, because David HaMelech is saying that his own inner barometer is going to allow him to know if he's doing the right thing or not. And that, unfortunately for most human beings, that's not a very good barometer to use. David HaMelech is clearly understanding is that he, as the Mashiach Hashem as well, it probably has certain premonitions that he's going to experience. Certain, we'll call it proto-prophetic premonitions that he's going to experience. And he does, right? He cuts the me'il, and what ends up happening? He starts feeling bad, which means he knows this was the wrong situation. So David HaMelech's experiment actually correctly worked. Now, it's interesting. So just to appreciate the situation over here. His men are saying, look, David, you know, rule and application, God's will. David says, I don't know, let me try. He tries, he doesn't feel good about it. He thinks something's wrong, he desists. Right, this is what's happening over here. Should David HaMelech even have tried? That's the question, is how certain should he have been, or not certain should he have been? So it is unfortunate. Unfortunately, the Radak tells us, he quotes Chazal. Take a look at this, that there was a ramification. There was a outcome of him cutting Shaul's cloak. And it's a very sad outcome. And that is, the Radak says, quoting Chazal on the very top of the next page, a person who disgraces the garments cannot enjoy garments. David Melech, at the end of his days, at the beginning of Melachim Aleph, when David Melech grew old, he, whatever he wore, he couldn't get warm. Right? This is the whole story about Avishag at the beginning of Sefer Melachim. What's going on in the story? Why is the David HaMelech has this feeling of perennial coldness? So it says the Radak, quoting Chazal, it's because he went so far as to cut the cloak of the king, which means to say, from this very stringent point of judgment, this is a very, very harsh judgment, even his experimentation was incorrect. That's how clear David HaMelech should have been. He shouldn't even put himself into the temptation of the experiment. That's a very, very, very harsh responsibility that David HaMelech was supposed to take. In other words, he was supposed to realize this was not the right situation without even going there, Jesse.
So it's such in contrast to how we see Shaul pursuing David, right? Like where he kind of minimizes David's role and belittles him and doesn't even call him by his name and really disregards him almost. Whereas David is like concerned with how this happens.
Yes, yeah. It's interesting, and like even to push it further, like what you're saying, Jesse, is that when you see Shaul HaMelech talking in the previous parakim about his pursuit of David, he says, you know, when the Ziphim come to betray David, he says, oh, God, thank you for allowing these Ziphim to allow me to find my enemy. So he feels that everything is going in his direction as he is sort of, you know, in his path, and he feels that it's God ordained to find this terrible, you know, rebel. Whereas David is completely the opposite direction. He's worried that maybe Hashem isn't allowing him the right direction to kill the Mashiach Hashem. So what I want to do is I want to actually take this point, your point, and come to the end of the parak, and Shaul himself is going to contrast his own moral fiber to David's. Okay, in a moment, when he's going to have a moment of epiphany, he's going to say, oh, wow, this is, and he's going to contrast exactly what you were saying before. Barbara.
Don't we also know that politically he's not really that strong? I mean, Shaul has a lot more followers than David does. Cause a civil war if he would end up killing him.
That's interesting. I mean, I hear you. It's just like, you know, usually the leader of a movement is the movement. And so if David HaMelech had ended Shaul's life right now, it probably would have brought a lot of forces to David's side. So David isn't the words that David Melech is using over here aren't political strategy. You know, so that's not the words we see being used here. It seems more of a religious consideration. Am I allowed to kill God's, anointed one?
And when Shmuel had told him that it was his...
Shmuel's out of the picture. Shmuel's not talking to anybody. Shmuel did not say anything.
That's correct.
Correct.
If that had been his job to do, the Navi
have... I want to come back to that in a moment. What David's role should have been? How active he should have been in his role? Yeah.
Made it clear that he's out to kill him. So at what point is the tipping point where he could kill him?
So I want to join that to Barbara's question as well, because I really do want to come back to that. How David views his own role in this, in we'll call it the grander scheme of things. So just if we can hold off for a moment, because David's going to explain himself in a moment. David's going to present a speech, a soliloquy to Shaul in just a moment. There is one thing which does relate to Barbara's last point in the larger agenda, and that is the Ralbag. The Ralbag does point out an interesting point, and again, most of the Mefarshim don't touch on this, but the Ralbag always has like a sort of a background, a strategic kind of thought process. And the Ralbag's thought process is the following. He says, we're not going to do it inside right now, but he makes a point which I think is very important to consider, is that another bias which might be in David HaMelech's mind is the following. If I set into motion the idea that you can assassinate kings, well, guess who the next king is? Ooh, that's going to be me. So that means to say that I have ultimately allowed, I've opened the door, this is the first monarch of Israel, mind you, I'm opening the door to assassination of kings. So you're going to see, and he traces it through, he says, that's why David HaMelech is so strict about anybody who kills kings. So for instance, when Shaul HaMelech is later on killed, and he tells the Ger HaMoleki to do it, David HaMelech immediately slaughters the Ger HaMoleki, even though he was acting on the king's orders because he killed the king of Israel. Later on, when there's going to be two people who are going to kill Ish-Boshes, one of the sons of Shaul, what does David do? David HaMelech immediately slaughters them. What David HaMelech is doing is also he's setting up a system over here where it's very clear that the monarch is untouchable as well. Now, that's not the language. That's not the language that... that we're seeing here, meaning this sounds like a religious description over here, but it is an interesting, I would call it, subtext that the Ralbag is adding in, and it makes a lot of sense in terms of the setup over here. Yes, Shadi.
I think David is more altruistic in that. I think he looks at it like this is not just the king.
Correct.
This is Mashiach.
I agree with you. I think the language and the...
Otherwise, he probably would have killed himself.
Correct.
So situations, but he doesn't have the authority.
Correct. So I agree with you. The text itself is not going in that direction. It sounds like David HaMelech's speech himself is really about he's a truly, deeply religious individual. And Hashem said, Shaul, you're king, whether I like it or not, and you're still alive, and I'm not going to have a hand in that. And I'm just saying it is interesting as a subtext. Remember, when you have something which is a little bit of a drash, which is not explicit in the text, then what it usually means to say is it's a psychological process. It's not overt in there. Actions. I mean, they don't say this, but it is a subconscious reality too. So it's just worthwhile thinking about. Anyway, so now what happens? David HaMelech now, after this whole episode, what does he do? So he now gets up and he gives a speech. So let's return to the psukim for just a moment. Uches to Yodal Etesvav is our next little section. So he comes out of the cave. Vayokom David acharechen, vayetz min ha'ma'ara, vayikra acharei Shaul le'mor, Adoni HaMelech, vayabet Shaul acharo, vayikod David apayim arz vayishtachavu. So what happens is immediately after Shaul leaves the cave, now I assume there's a safe distance away from the cave, David HaMelech emerges from the cave, he calls after Shaul, not just Shaul, he says, Adoni HaMelech, my master, the king, and he prostrates himself on the ground. Vayomer David l'Shaul, Lama tishme el divrei adam lemor, hinei David mevakesh ra'asecha. Why do you listen to people who say that David is seeking ill for you? What kind of people do you think he's talking about? Tzugazund. This is the Doegs of the world. All those conspiracy theorists who have your ear, Shaul, they are not saying the truth. Don't listen to them that I'm searching your evil. Why? You should see today, Hashem gave me you in my hands today in the cave. And it was said to kill you. and I had mercy on you. And I said to myself, I'm not going to kill you because you are the anointed one of Hashem. My father, like he's reaching in, you know, you can sort of see him tenderly reaching in. My father, like, you know, my dear father, because remember, Shaul is his father-in-law, not just his king. Please see, es knaf mi ilcha biyadi. I have the corner of your coat in my hand. That's how close I was, meaning I could cut it off, but I didn't kill you. I didn't kill you. I didn't sin against you. But you're still trying to capture me. Let Hashem judge between the two of us, and let me be avenged of your senseless mishunting of me, but I'm not going to kill you. Kasher yomar mishal hakadmoni, as the original parable says, merushoyim yetzeresha, from those who are evil, evil comes. V'yodi lo tiyabach, but my hand won't be against you. Acharei mi yotzo melech Yisrael, acharei mi ato rodef, who are you hunting, king of Israel? Acharei kelev meis, after a dead dog? Acharei parosh echad, after a flea? Hashem judge between the two of us. Hashem judge in my fight against you. Very strong speech. It's sort of you hear two tones at once. There's the tone of dearness and respect, and there's the tone of harshness and God said putting the judgment into action. Very, very, very interesting speech that he makes over here. This is a remarkable, remarkable section. By the way, I failed to mention early on, that just as an interesting thing, the Ralbag does have it. There are some Farshim who say this, that when he cut the me'il, he was actually trying to kill and he missed. And he cut the cloak, so there might have even been a little more, even more. There was more of an inner conflict in David. Now, nonetheless, that's not the mainstream Farshim. Most of the Farshim say he specifically cut the me'il, but there's some Farshim say he actually did try. And you can, anyways, it just adds a different dimension to it. Now, when David's saying all of this, one thing. Let's focus on the end, and then we'll focus in the middle. Is this dog business, right? This dog business. Why the dogs? You know, like, what's he saying? Dogs and fleas and so on. So in general, in Tanakh, we're going to see that dogs are pretty much like the lowest rung in society. You know, like. You know, when Goliath gets up there and he sees this young boy getting up there, he says, you know, what am I? You know, like you're sending me your dogs to a dog. You're sending me with your sticks. You know, like the dogs are pretty much the lowest rung in Tanakh. And then below that is dead dogs, and below that is a flea on a dead dog. That's like that's like sort of the gradations. What David HaMelech is basically saying to him is like, what are you wasting? You got 3,000 men. Hunting me, this like irrelevant, inconsequential person. That's what David's trying to say. But the Malbim actually adds a little bit of a wrinkle into that, and he says that if you think about it, a dog is also not just the lowest in society, but a dog is also very loyal. Dogs are very loyal, right? So like, you know, when you have a dog, we grew up with dogs in South Africa, and dogs are stupidly, naively loyal. They're the most wonderful creatures, in complete distinction to cats. Right? But dogs are just wonderful. No matter what you do, they just come back and they just, you know, they want to cuddle and they want to be there. So David HaMelech is saying, like, what he's essentially saying is, like, I was your dog, so to speak, the Malbim says. I was everything to you. Why are you hunting me down till the point of death? Like, and he says, what? I'm like a flea. You're like, you're trying to get me wherever you go. You're wasting all your time, but you can never. That's what David, sort of the imagery that he's conjuring up, which is just a different way of looking at it. Now, that's not the most relevant part of this. Esther. That's interesting. That's so interesting. Call Adam Kozev, right? And all the Adam is the sort of like the fallible Homo sapien. That's sort of the when used in Tehillim. That's a very interesting crossover. Very, very, very good point to make. That you know that. So he's saying, you know, why are you listening to this fallible human being? You know, which and then with all the baggage of that word, when it comes to that, right? Right, that's very, 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 very much so. Is that, you know, what we really need to do is, if we're to do this longitudinally, like sort of the crossovers. We've had a lot of crossovers of Tehillim in the last few prokim, and this is another example where it would be very helpful. The real meat of this chapter is actually in this section here. He goes, because he's saying, he's quoting this ancient parable. Where does the ancient parable come from exactly? Like, where, like this, you know, like, you know, David HaMelech is living in the times of, you know, we're talking about almost just under 3,000 years ago, and he's talking about this ancient parable. What is the ancient parable? Who is he quoting? You know, when I was in high school, I remember that a friend of mine wanted to quote a quotation in an essay, and it was from Gedefix the Druid, who's in Asterix and Obelix, for those of you who are that way, French comic oriented, right? And so you can't really could do that. You can't quote comics in essays. It's a wise man once said, right? Like, you know, when you just say it was said, like, is that Lahavdil? You know, like, so who's he quoting? Like, to say who it is, what's this referring to? Who's this wise saying coming from? So the Mephoshim actually try to debate this. The Radak says, in a very very simplistic way, let's take a look at the Radak over here. It's in 62. It says, Marshal, me adam akadmoni. It was from an ancient human being, an ancient person. Ki hu samuch, rotzel amar, amoshel arishon asher amar ze amoshel, voy amoshel b'fi kol adam acharov. There was somebody who said it, and it just became a saying, right? Meaning to say, they're like somebody invented it, some human being at some point in time in history said this, and every from then onward says, Merashayim yetzer resha, from bad people, evil things come. Okay. So the Radak says, we don't really need to pinpoint this historically. We don't need to go find out which philosopher or wants-to-be philosopher said this. It just is. Okay, so it's more of a sort of a saying of the times. However, the Malbim says, no, maybe we can actually identify it more specifically. Look at this. This is really interesting. The Malbim says in 63, Shamoshal harishon shaya bazeh bimei kedem haya maaseh kain vehevel. He says, maybe it goes back to the earliest story of Cain v'Hevel. Now, why does he go back to Cain v'Hevel? Just let's think about this logically. Why would the Malbim track this quotation back to Cain v'Hevel? Because that was the first
murder,
right? So what's David HaMelech talking about? He's talking about, should I or should I not murder you? And so he says, as the original metaphor of murder talks about, which is when Cain murdered Hevel, and the what's the statement that this is? Merashayim yetzer resha, from bad people, bad things come. So it says the Malbim, well, let's think about this. How was Cain avenged for that murder? Seven generations later, his great-great-great-great-grandson killed him. Merashayim yetzer resha. Right, from the evil people themselves, their pit is dug from themselves. Or maybe, another way of reading it is that the Lemech, who ends up killing him, is a person equally as bad as Cain was. Meaning to say, the Malbim says, we don't need to look very far. This is just really ingrained into the murder cycles of history itself. Okay, that's a very interesting and a very thoughtful way of looking at this. So as opposed to the Radak who's saying it's the saying of the time, Malbim says, track it back to the first murder. But this is the third possibility over here is perhaps the most intriguing of all the possibilities. And this comes back to Barbara make his point for just a moment ago. And this is the biggest debate in history. The biggest debate in history is the following. How is it that we play a role in history if God's got the boat going in a certain direction? You know what I'm saying? Meaning God is diverting history in a particular direction. And we say, well, not exactly, Hashem. We have different plans. So what are you inconsequential human being? What do you think you're going to do? You're going to turn the boat around? Like, you really think that you're going to... So, but we believe we have free will. So if we have free will, then we should be able to turn the boat around. So then what happened to God's plan in history? This is one of the biggest... This is one of the ideas. One of the ways of framing this is what's called Yediyah and Gezerah. Right? Hashem's not... Yediyah and Bechirah. Or Gezerah and Bechirah, actually, more specifically. Gezerah is that Hashem wants something to be in history, and you have a free will. So how do the two work together? Because if you change your mind, then how's that going to ultimately get to its end? Everybody deals with this question. But before we even get to Mepharshim, Tanakh deals with it. Here's the way that Yechezkel frames it. If you take a look at the top of page 22 for a moment. This is what Yechezkel says. Listen to this incident. He's describing a situation. Let's say you have the watchman. The watchman's in the tower. And he sees the sword coming. Meaning he sees a band of insurgents approaching the town. V'lotaka v'shofar, and he doesn't press the button, right? He doesn't blow the horn. So he doesn't give warning. V'am lo nizar, and therefore people are not prepared as the insurgency enters. V'tavo acherev v'tikach meim nefesh, and owing to that, in the ensuing unprepared fighting, one of the villagers is killed. Hu ba'avonoi nilkach, that individual who is killed died in his own sin or his or her own sin. But I will search out the blood of the watchman. So think about this, the situation over here. Here we have a situation is the question of culpability, right? Was this person who was killed supposed to die? Well, you could say, well, if the watchman had said something, maybe that person wouldn't have died. So then that means to say, who's culpable for their murder? Really, the watchman. But that means to say that the watchman ultimately is interfering with God's plans, right? Because the person shouldn't have died were it not for his sleepiness, right? Right. So this is the question of here. So how do you divide the responsibility? So what the pasuk is ultimately saying, what Yechezkel is saying, is that there's a dual responsibility. On the one hand, it was Hashem's plan that such an individual would unfortunately end their life at this point in time, but there's a responsibility held by the watchman, which means there's a dual culpability, right? The doing and the happening. And the doing and the happening aren't connected to each other necessarily. That's what the pasuk is saying. This is the way that it's resolving it. It's explained in a more philosophical terms. The emunas adeos, this is Rav Sadia Gaon. Here's how he frames it. Let's say Hashem had an X on a particular person's back, right? So Hashem, Rachman Litzon, decided that a certain person's life was ending. For whatever reason, whatever divine justice reason. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be talking about this glibly. I just like just philosophically thinking about this. Kasher Yargenu Rasha, what happens when a terrible person commits the murder? You know, like when Yezebel kills those Nevi'im. Who should we attribute it to? Was it that evil person who committed the murder? Or was it God doing what he needed to that person? So here's how he resolves it. Anu Amrim. Ki amaves ma'aseh Hashem. Death is God's department. Va'retzach ma'aseh Rasha. Murder is the murderer's department. Okay, do you see that? And that's what Yechezkel was ultimately saying. Okay, if Hashem had decided, the divine wisdom decided this person was dead, this person, Hashem is going to make sure, is going to get their end, their due end, but it would have come in a different way if it weren't for this person electing to take that responsibility. And he goes on, unless Hashem says a certain amount of people, money is going to be lost to certain people, Rachman Litzon and all these things. He says, and whether it's a punishment or a test, do you say that the loss of money was God doing it, or it was the perpetrator is doing it. Again, v'atshuva ki ibud ma'aseh Hashem, loss is God's department, v'agneva ma'aseh b'nei Adam, and thievery and theft is the human department. So again, what he's doing is he's dividing what happens and what's done into two separate things in terms of responsibility over here. So if you think about this for a second, what this means is like in the big picture of things, is that we don't have an excuse to say we're doing God's job when we do terrible things to people. That's what we're saying over here. The Rav Sadia Gaon is arguing based on this pasuk. We can't come along and say, "Oh God, I was l'shem kutcha bricha, right? You know, hinen imilchon mezuman l'kayim mitzvos asay shel, whatever Hashem wanted me to do, because by doing this, I'm going to ultimately be God's vehicle in this world. Because you know what, you're going to be responsible because God has many vehicles. Don't elect to be the vehicle. That's what this Rav Sadia Gaon is saying. Because you're going to be held responsible for that. There's no way you can get away with this." I mentioned this before, but this is ultimately sort of the Macbeth dilemma, right? Macbeth, this is the opening act of Macbeth in Act 1, Scene 3. He meets on the way back from the war, he meets three witches. And here they go. This is in Source 66. This is how they hail him. All hail Macbeth, hail to thee, Thane of Glamis. All hail Macbeth, hail to thee, Thane of Cawdor. All hail Macbeth, thou shalt be king hereafter. So they give him three titles: Glamis, Cawdor, and king. Right, the Thane is like the prince or this particular office. So Banquo says, "Good sir, why do you start and seem to fear things that sound so fair? In the name of truth, are you fantastical indeed, at which outwardly you show?" So he's talking to he's talking to Macbeth and to the witches, and they give some sort of, strange thing, lesser than Macbeth and greater. But ultimately what ends up happening, take a look at the bottom right, is Macbeth says, "Stay, you imperfect speakers, tell me more. By Sunel's death I know of fame of Glamis. meaning in the death, one of the rebels to the king was a person by the name of Sinel. He was killed in battle, and therefore therefore Macbeth receives the title of Thane of Glamis already, meaning the first of their hails is already in place. But how of Cawdor? The Thane of Cawdor lives, a prosperous gentleman, and to be king stands not within the prospect of belief. So Macbeth says, you don't make sense. Then he returns from the battle after the scene, and what happens? He returns to the battle, in just a few lines, he receives note that the Thane of Cawdor, the second title, was in fact also found to be treacherous and is going to be killed by the king, which means, and he gets the title. Which means now Macbeth has heard three titles, and in the short span he's received two of them. And the next part of piece of news he receives is that the king, King Duncan, is going to be staying in his castle that night. So now what do you do now? So Lady Macbeth has a lot to say about this. But what's interesting about this over here is what he's struggling with is, he has a plan. I see that part of the plan has come into being, and what's going to end up, there's just this little bit more that stands in the way of the final plan. What do I do? Do I take the plan to the next level? And in fact, he does, and that's the tragedy of Macbeth. He was actually related to King Duncan distantly. So, meaning to say, this is the tragedy of what we call it self-fulfilling prophecies, or when you believe you're doing God's work. So what Rav Sajja Gaon is saying is be very careful when you think you're doing God's work. Right? Be very careful when you believe you're a vehicle, because God has many vehicles. Don't be the bad one. So listen to now let's come back to David HaMelech. David HaMelech says, he comes outside to Shaul and he says, Kasher yomar ha-mashol ha-kadmoni. As the original parable says, what's the original parable? Says the Gemara in Marcos. Let's take a look at this. Here's the Gemara. It says, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish Omar. This is Marcos 10b. This is in source 68. The Gemara says the following. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish pasach la-pischa la-hai parasha mehachor. So Rabbi Reish Lakish would start talking about this section of Torah, and this is from here. Va'asher loy tzidah va'alekimi noli yodai. The pasuk says in Parshas Mishpatim, when a person is not searching to kill somebody else, a person is not planning to do it, but Elohim in Oli Yodah, Hashem tilted your hand. Meaning to say, this is talking about mistaken murder. We'll call it murder b'shogeg. So the person wasn't planning to kill the other person, but it happened. Now that's very strange, right? God tilted your hand? What happened? This is the one instance in the Torah where Hashem says, I'm going to involve myself, I'm going to take your actions and control them. How is this working? So, Dakasher Yomar, Mashal HaKadmonim, Mereshoim Yetzer Resha. David HaMelech says, as the Mashal HaKadmonim talks about from Reshoim, from evil people leave evil. What's David HaMelech quoting? He's quoting, what's the Mashal HaKadmonim? The Torah itself. Where the Torah says, when Hashem inal yado, Hashem tilts your hand. Sometimes Hashem gets involved in your actions. How so? B'mei HaKosav Medaber, what's the example of what the Pasuk is talking about? B'shnei B'nei Adam Shehargu Es HaNefesh. Two murderers. Echad harag b'shogeg ve'echad harag b'meizid. One was an intentional murder and therefore deserving death. The other one is an unintentional murder, therefore deserving refuge, going to the Iram Miklat. Lozei ein edim ve'lozei ein edim. But they can't. Both of them cannot be prosecuted, and therefore judgment cannot be issued against both of them. Hakadosh Baruch Hu mazminam l'pud nidakechot. So what does Hashem do? Hashem orchestrates. He puts into action that they both arrive at the same inn. Zeh shaharag b'meizid yoshev tachas asulam. The intentional murderer. Right, the homicide person is sitting underneath the ladder. Vezeh shaharag b'shoigeg, and the unintentional murder is yored b'sulam, is going down a ladder. V'nofal alav haragov, and falls onto the murderer and kills him. Zeh shaharag b'meizid neharag, the person who deserved death is dead. Vezeh shaharag b'shoigeg gole, and the person who deserved to go into Golos is sent into Golos. So now, if you think about this, so what's happening over here? They're doing their free will actions, but God is orchestrating that everybody's getting their due, their piece of the pie, which they really deserve. And what David HaMelech is saying is, if that's what the Torah is talking about when God tilts your hand, he sort of arranges that things work out in the way they should in the end, he says the following to Shaul HaMelech. Kasher yomar ha-mashal kadmoni. We know that the Torah says that Hashem sometimes gets involved to sort out those people who need to be sorted out. But what that Mashal HaKadmoni also says is, Merashayim Yetzer Resha. Who are the vehicles of bad things to happen in this world? Are bad people. Meaning to say, I don't want to be the vehicle. I am not electing to be the vehicle of killing you, Shaul. You deserve death, Shaul HaMelech. I'm not going to be that person. Coming back to Rasajagon, what's happening over here is you are culpable in God's hands. That's God's department. The human department is my choice. I'm not going into that. I don't want to be the vehicle for this. What the Gemara said beforehand was what's called Megalgalin Chov Al Yedei Chayev, that Hashem rolls it or sort of moves reality that sometimes negative things come through negative people. David HaMelech says, I don't want to be the negative person who's the vehicle for the necessary judgment to you, Shaul HaMelech. That's what David is pulling out of. Yes, Esther.
If it wasn't Shaul running after him, it was just anybody.
Mm-hmm. Great question, because he's pointing in the fact that it's Mashiach Hashem.
Right.
That's what he seems to be pointing. That's a very good question, because this sounds like this is a general rule. This is a general rule. So what I would say in this particular case is what might be impeding it over here is that generally the rule would have been Habal Hargocha Hashkem Lahargoi. His Shaul is literally threatening David's life, so he might have been able to. It's the only Mashiach Hashem which is saying that. It's a little more complex than this, but you're right. But you see what David HaMelech is doing over here. This is ultimately what he's saying is I will not be God's hammer in this business. Yeah.
Isn't it like with the ma'akeh when the Torah tells you to make the ma'akeh?
Yes, ki yipol anofel mimenu. Right. So exactly. So the Torah says that what you're describing is that the Torah says make a fence around your roof so that the faller should not fall from it. So that's a very strange language. The faller should not fall from it. Why? Because the person, Rachman Litzon, again, this is all very complex stuff. The person who's going to, who Rachman Litzon would fall and have an accident on one's property, has their own cheshbon. That's not our business. But let's not be the ones to allow that cheshbon to happen on our property. Right? That's really what the same kind of thing is. Don't be the vehicle. I do want to point out as a footnote, they're not a regress to Rav Sadia Gaon. There are those Mepharshim on the Kabbalistic side who believe that we can interrupt God's plans. Okay, so this Rav Sadia Gaon is saying we're not interrupting the plans. Are we the vehicle or not the vehicle? There are those Mepharshim on a deeper level who say that no, we can change the course of history even more serious level. So one second, Barbara, I want to just get, because we're just closing out over here. Let's do one last section and then we'll end with this, because I want to just flip this around on its head. Now, what happens? So after this entire presentation, what does Shaul HaMelech say? Here we go, from Tehillah Zion onwards. Right, you can hear David's touched him, right? He called him Avi, my father. He says, is this my son's voice, David? You can imagine sort of like through the shell of hate, through the shell of insecurity, he reaches out the real Shaul, right, who's inside. Is that my son's voice? And he weeps. He's weeping not necessarily about David, he's weeping about himself. Vayomer el David, tzadik ato mimeni. You're greater than me. Coming back to Jesse, to your point. Ki ato gemaltani hatova v'ani gemalticha hara. To the degree that you did good to me is the degree I did bad to you. Ve'es, right? Ve'ato higarta hayom. Es asher osisa iti k'tova. You've told me what you did today. Es asher sigrani Hashem v'yodecha v'lo harakti atani. Hashem gave you in your hands and you didn't kill me. By the way, how's he using Hashem over here? Hashem is now supporting David, right? So he's removed his theological support from himself, which is what the way he described Hashem's help beforehand. When a person finds the enemy in future and sends him off without killing him, because of what you did, Hashem should pay you good. I know you're going to rule. You're going to have the kingship. Please don't kill me when you get there. And he makes the oath. And David returns. And this would be the most beautiful thing. Is this is where Shmuel Aleph would end? It's not where Shmuel Aleph ends. But let's just one thing which is worth two things to focus on as we close. And the following is: since when did Shaul know that David is going to rule? Like, what changed his mind? What flicked the switch right here that Shaul now suddenly says, I know it to be true that you're going to be the king, O David? Something very, very clear. Well, it could be because David may have displayed an incredible valor of character. But there's more than that. Because if
when
Shmuel, exactly. So all Mepharshim point back. Let's reverse to Shmuel out of Perek Tezvav. Take a look at the Psukim over here. The very bottom of the page on 23. When Shaul does not kill Agag, what happens? This is what he says. So Shmuel leaves the now bereft king, and he grabs his cloak and he tears the cloak, and he says, "Vayomer Elov Shmuel, Kara Hashem es mamlechus Yisrael me'alecho ayom unesanecho l'reacho atov mimeko. Hashem has torn your kingdom from you and given it to a better colleague than you, a rea who is tov mimeko." What's just happened? Shaul is sitting at the outside of the cave, and he sees a person who has torn his cape and has now displayed greater character, we'll call it valor and self-restraint than he has. This is the repetition of that scene in real life. He has his cloak torn, and he has the person who he describes, "You're better than me, you're tov mimeni." That's exactly what's happened. Now he realizes that's what Shmuel's talking. Who was this Rea? Who was this person? It must be David himself. Just one of the sad things over here, which is not sad, but this is actually just beautiful over here, is in the midst of this speech of recognition, when he reaches out so tenderly to David, he says, listen to how he broadens this in Pasuk Yotes again. He says, in the future, if any enemy has their enemy cornered in the corner, and v'shilcha b'derech tova, and they let them go, right then, Hashem yishalemcha tova tachas hayom hazeh. God will let you go because of this day. Meaning, what's he saying? In the future, you're going to have somebody who has a life of hate of another person, has a moment to express their hate and kill that other person, and they don't. Why should Hashem pay you good back, David? Because
you set the standard.
Meaning, think about what's happening over here. David HaMelech is recalibrating the scales of, in a certain sense, the mashal. Think about that for a moment. David is setting the new mashal. Right? Remember David says, "Kasher yomar mashal kadmoni." There's certain old parables of how murder cycles work. You, David, are now restarting that, because now somebody else is going to say, "I don't need to kill you because David didn't need to kill me." That's what he's saying. Is that amazing? For those of you who are just on the outside, the exterior sort of, you know, knowledge. For those of you who ever, there's a movie from about 15, 20 years ago called Minority Report. Okay? And what it goes through, just to appreciate this, the emotions of this, is future arrests of people based on actions they're about to commit. Right? And how they get this, fascinating how they know this. But what happens is a person is framed, a particular policeman who is the head of the system is framed with a person, his son was kidnapped. And he spent 6 years contemplating what it's going to be like when he finds that person who kidnapped and killed his child. And he finds that person, and it's a framing, it isn't true. He finds this person, and everything that this system says is that you are predestined to kill the person that the dream has happened about. And he sits there with the ability to kill that person, and he doesn't. He desists, breaking that cycle. That's sort of like the question, can you break the cycle? David HaMelech has everything pointing in one direction. He has the man who's trying to kill you. He has the man who's ruined your life. He has the man who's ruined your marriage. He has the man who's ruined your friendships and your career, and he's standing right in front of you in the cave. Can you break off? Can you be more human than that? That's what Tashal is saying, is you now have said for all future generations that this is possible. Bless you, David. That's what Tashal says. And that's the most amazing, amazing statement to make, which, and David's resetting the scales. Unfortunately, this is not the end of the story, and something reverts back in the recession. But nonetheless, at this moment, we need to appreciate it, just the on both sides, the level of tenderness and care. So, Esther.